This morning, if you would like to turn in your Bibles and follow along as we read God's Word together, we're turning to Matthew chapter 26, making our way quickly to the end of our series in Matthew. We've been in this book for about 2 years now. I hope it's been just a fraction of the blessing for you that it has been for me. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, looking at the last night of Jesus' life, beginning in verse 17 of Matthew 26. Hear the Word of the Lord. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had just not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Father, your word is more precious than fine gold. It is sweeter than the purest honey. And as we turn to your scriptures this morning, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to infuse your word in our hearts with truth and grace, that the good news of your love would shine before our eyes, that it would delight our senses, and that we cannot help but respond with wonder and faith and trust. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Feast of the Passover, you'll remember in the Old Testament, was instituted on the night Israel left Egypt, and it became an annual event. Year after year, the Passover meal would be relived, reacted, and it's so central to the Old Testament theme of deliverance. I think if I had to pick one object lesson that stands out above all the rest in the Old Testament, it would be that Passover meal. The idea that God physically delivered Israel out of bondage as slaves, and then instituted a meal to remind them of that year after year after year, because they, like us, are so prone to forget. It's central to Old Testament religion. But as you move into the prophets in the Old Testament, what you see is this recurring theme that the Exodus points to a greater redemption to come. One which would culminate with a greater deliverance, a greater inheritance. And I think in particularly of Isaiah and Jeremiah, those prophets dabble in this theme all the time. That in Christ, a greater exodus occurs. So if you think of the Old Testament Passover and Exodus as a physical deliverance, it's the great picture of what is fulfilled in the New Testament, which is a greater deliverance, a deliverance from sin that's accomplished by Jesus. And the Passover meal, which in our passage this morning, Jesus now institutes into the Lord's Supper, proclaims that greater exodus, proclaims that consummation that all of the scripture is pointing to and moving toward, and that it finds its fulfillment in Christ. One of the things that strikes me about this passage and you see this in the other Gospels as well, and the parallel accounts of this, is Jesus is in full control of these events that are now spiraling toward his death, which will occur tomorrow in the sequence of events in our passage. And you see that even in the small things. The disciples come to Jesus and they ask, where are we to have this Passover meal? And what Jesus tells us is the place has already been determined. A man has already been determined. You go, do as you're told, find this man, say this thing to him. That the other Gospels tell us that he'll be carrying a jar of water. And, you know, you can kind of brush over those little details as if they're not important. But I think very clearly what Matthew and the Gospel writers are showing us is down to the nth little detail, God is sovereign. God is in control. God is orchestrating this series of events. It would be very easy. And I think this is what Judas is doing. I think this is what some of the other disciples are doing. It would be very easy to be sitting there this night and hearing Jesus repeatedly now say that he's going to die and to draw the conclusion that this is just a tragic story that's not playing out the way we thought it should have played out. That this guy Judas is going to go weak and he's going to betray Jesus and it's misguided and it shouldn't have happened this way and this innocent man who shouldn't die is going to suffer and he's going to die this unjust death. And from a human perspective, to look at all of that and just say, this is just tragic. It's not supposed to happen this way. But I think what Matthew is emphasizing here is that no one takes the life of Jesus apart from his permission to lay it down. None of these details are out of his control. All of these events are ordered by God in history. And what we know, if you're a believer in Christ, is that this really is a story of amazing grace and love and sovereignty. The sovereign control of the events. And to me, this is one of the things that, if I had to pick, what really drew me to the Presbyterian faith? What really drew me to the Reformed faith? I think it's this thing, this idea that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that God is sovereign even over the wicked choices that human beings make. You look at Judas. He's doing this of his own accord. It's his own volition. It's his own choice. Nobody's holding a gun to his head telling him that he has to betray Jesus. He's doing it under his own free will. There's no compulsion upon him. But at the same time, his free act, his wicked act, his chosen act falls under the sovereign control of God, fulfills what all of history centers around, what all of the Old Testament is gearing up for and pointing to, and what he ends up doing is accomplishing divine purposes while at the same time sinning. That's a big concept to hold in your head. I think very similarly to the brothers of Joseph in Genesis 50:20, where we're told that the brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. To me, that is the definition of God's sovereignty in a nutshell. You look at this world and you look at evil men and evil choices and evil things that happen all the time. And yet to come back to that comforting thought that however that works out, it's part of God's plan. God means it for good. And whatever happens is exactly what had been written and prophesied. In fact, he says that. Look at verse 24. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This was prophesied in the Holy Scriptures. And we can look at all kinds of examples of the Old Testament where this was prophesied. It's determined that it has to happen this way. And even down to the detail of the guy with the room carrying a bucket of water, it's all according to God's sovereign plan. His sovereign determination of all of these events are governing it. But at the same time, people are wicked. People are making decisions. Judas is responsible. He will be held responsible. It's a mystery. It is a mystery. I can't explain it. I don't think any of us can understand it. But you also can't deny it as I read the scriptures. The scriptures assert two things at the same time. We are responsible and God is sovereign. In fact, you see that right here. Look at the verse 24. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. That is divine sovereignty, period. This is God's plan. But in the very same verse, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. That's human responsibility. Let me show you a couple other examples of this. If you turn to Acts. The mystery of God's sovereignty is so profound, and of course we can never completely understand it. Acts chapter 2. But I love these verses where you see both of these things held together in tension. We saw that in our passage this morning. Matthew 26, verse 24. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Again, just another classic verse where these two things are held in tension together. You don't have to explain it. What I'm asking you this morning, though, is to not deny it. Acts 2:23. First Christian sermon, Peter preaching, day of Pentecost. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's sovereignty, right? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then in the same verse, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's human responsibility. Another example, Acts chapter 4. Same concept in one verse, two verses here. Chapter 4, verse 27. Acts 4, 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Okay, there's your human responsibility. Names them by name. Pilate, Herod, Gentiles, Jews. But then look at verse 28. That's a human responsibility. Verse 28. To do whatever your hand, God, and your plan had predestined to take place. This idea, and I think this is just central to biblical Christianity, is that at the end of the day, everything is under his control. Are we still responsible? Absolutely. Will we be held accountable for our wicked decisions? Absolutely. Will Judas? Of course. But in some inexplicable, mysterious way, this is all under his control. This is all ordered by his will. Let me ask you to think of it this way. I think the alternative, and this is a popular alternative, is the idea that God is not sovereign. Now, you just run that to its logical conclusion. If God is not sovereign, I think that opens up a whole lot more scary possibilities than this notion of, I can't understand it, but I can affirm it because this is what Scripture says, and ultimately, he's doing everything for his purposes. Well, I hope that's helpful. Jesus, in our passage, takes this celebration of the Passover and he transforms it into the Lord's Supper. He takes the bread, he breaks it, he gives it to his disciples, he says, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup, he gives thanks, gives it to them to drink. And from this point forward, on that last night of Jesus' life, till here we are today, 2,000 years later, and Lord willing, next Sunday, every time Christians gather together and partake of bread and wine in the act of communion, we are celebrating the deliverance purchased for our sake by Jesus Christ. It becomes the body and blood given in the place of his people for those who receive it by faith for the forgiveness of sins. Now, for whatever reason, In Matthew's account, he doesn't look backwards like the other gospel writers do. In Luke's gospel, for example, and when Paul talks about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, do this in remembrance of me. One thing I like to point out, and I do this from time to time when we take the Lord's Supper, is when you come to the table, the scriptures portray this act as an intersection in history. On the one hand, we come to the table, we're looking backwards. We're looking to what Christ did for us when he laid down his body and his blood. But then we're also looking forward, and you do see that in the passage here today. Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This idea that when we come to the table, we're looking backwards at what Christ has accomplished, but we're also looking forward to what he will soon consummate when he returns. That promise of reunion, that promise of future joy, the promise that creation is going to be made new and be made right for eternity. That's where the story is heading. And that's where the Lord's Supper points us. And in Revelation 19, it's referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. This phrase, with you. Verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you. That is a very important concept in Matthew's gospel. In fact, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 1, where we began our journey, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, this is something very important to God, very important to Matthew. Matthew begins the story and he ends the story emphasizing God with you, God with us. Look at Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then here he is on the last night of his life saying, I want to eat with my disciples, verse 18, and I tell you, I will not eat or drink again until that day when I drink it with you. He comes announcing that he is God with you. He closes his ministry saying that he is God with you. And he looks forward to that day when he will come again and drink this cup with you to the Father's in the Father's kingdom. If you want some very edifying reading this afternoon, let me encourage you to open up to John chapter 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer that he offers on this last night of his life. And in John 17, 24, Jesus will pray this. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This heart of Jesus, and it resonates through the entire gospel story. He wants to be with his disciples. He wants to be with you. I think this is another one of those apologetic wonders that just draws me to the scriptures. And it's one of those things, again, that if you were a human being writing this book, you just wouldn't make this up. It just wouldn't make sense. It's not something we could think of. This idea that Jesus, as his last official act, sits down and sups with his disciples, and then he tells them, I'm not going to do this again. I'm going to deny myself. The church for 2,000 years will come very regularly and partake of the Lord's Supper. But Jesus says, I'm not going to do that until I am in your presence again and we eat and we drink together. It is to that day in the Father's kingdom that Jesus looks one last time in this world. He knows he's dying tomorrow. 2,000 years later, he still has not partaken of the bread or the cup. He's preparing a place for us. He's denying himself the fellowship until we are all together again in eternity. He waits for that day when he can be with you, with those who he loves, those whom, for whom he died, those for who trusted in him and believed in him. That's how much Jesus loves you. I hope, Lord willing, we will come to the Lord's table next Sunday. These things in mind, preparation, spiritual preparation throughout the week, this week, with the understanding that it is this covenantal meal that points us to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your words to us this morning. We thank you for the precious promise of the gospel. We thank you that even in the most difficult and evil circumstances of life, we can trust that you are working for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Father, we ask that you would go with us this week, preparing our hearts to come back to your Lord's house next Sunday and receive the Lord's Supper. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.